Hallelujah. Well, turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. So the first epistle that Peter wrote. So the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. So I'm just going to read in a moment after I've prayed. Hallelujah. So I'm just going to pray for the Lord to speak to us this evening. Praise you, my God and my King. Praise you, Heavenly Father. Praise you, Holy Spirit. Praise you, Yeshua, that through your precious blood we can come before you. And I pray that as we look into your word this evening, I pray that your word would, Lord God, speak to us, that your word, Lord God, would give us revelation that brings forth transformation in our lives, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your mind on all things, Lord God. May you speak to us this evening. May you give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit, what your Ruach HaKodesh is saying to us this evening, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you'd move upon each one of us, Lord God, that you'd stir each one of us up, Lord God, for your purposes, Lord God, that we would indeed be vessels of honor, fit for the King's use, Lord God, fit for your use, Heavenly Father, that, Lord, you would be exalted. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just, Lord God, refresh us, fill us, use us, Lord God, that, Lord, I pray that as I share as best I can, as I exposit as best I can, Lord God, I pray that you would edit as you see fit. Add as you see fit, Lord God. Have your way tonight amongst us, I pray, Lord God. May each of us receive something of you this evening, Lord God. May each of us, Lord God, know that we have met with the living God. And I pray, Lord God, for our homes right now, Lord God. I pray that wherever we are, I pray there'll be no distractions, Lord God. But I pray, Lord God, that we would just hear your voice, Lord God, that you would be given preeminence and glory in all we do this evening. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, the one who was there at the beginning in Genesis when creation was brought forth, I pray that he would be a brooding upon each one of us this night, Lord God. And that, Lord, that you, Lord, would speak to us, I pray, in your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. So, first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 1. It says this, for as much then as Messiah has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to lusts of men, but to the will of God. So in these two verses, we're told to arm ourselves with the same mind that Messiah had. And this picks up the thought in chapter 3, of the same epistle, verse 18, for we're told in verse 18 of chapter 3 that Messiah also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. You know, Messiah died once for sin. He died once for all time. No more sacrifices are available for sin. Jesus, Yeshua, did it. It was once for all. The just died for you and I, the unjust, but through Yeshua, we might be brought before the living God of the universe. And when Messiah died, we took out ourselves as having died on the cross with him. When Messiah went to Calvary, we took out ourselves as being in him when he died. And that's really what the Lord is getting at in his word right here in these couple of verses I've just read. We took out ourselves dead to sin, but alive in Messiah. This picks up the full also of Romans chapter 6. Verses 6 to 8, which tells us this, that our old man is crucified with Yeshua, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We're not to serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we're to count ourselves dead to sin. When Jesus died, we died. But we're also to count ourselves alive to God because Jesus lives. Yeshua lives. We live also. And verse 2 tells us we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What did Paul declare in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I am crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want to live in the will of God, then you're to live by faith, counting yourself crucified to the world. When Jesus died, you died. You're now alive in him. You're in the Messiah. Then verse 3 carries on. For the time past of our life may suffice us. That's verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. I like that word, lasciviousness. The idea is debauchery. The idea is looseness, lewd living, provoking or stirring others up to lust and sexual wantonness. So it's quite a full word, lasciviousness. It carries on lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. It says in my version, you know, that's given to drinking parties, partying and so forth, being gluttonous, overindulging. And it carries on an abomination of idolatry. You know, in times past, to one degree or another, we did these things. That's what, you know, to some degree, we walked in lasciviousness, we walked in lust and so forth. But notice this, Peter, who's the human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to write this epistle, was a Jewish believer in Messiah. Now, he's a messianic Jewish person, and as a Jewish man, I don't believe Peter did these things personally. Remember, he's talking about Gentiles. Peter wasn't a Gentile, and the first epistle of Peter is primarily written to Jewish believers. How do I know that? Well, from verse 1. Verse 1 tells me that this is written, So chapter 1 of the first epistle of Peter, verse 1, it says it's Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that word scattered in my version is the word diaspora in Greek. That's what it literally is. Now, where have you heard of the diaspora? Well, the diaspora refers to the Jewish people who've been dispersed throughout the world. And that's what it means today. And guess what? If you go back to the first century, that's what diaspora referred to primarily, the Jewish dispersion amongst the nations. Remember, there were more Jewish people outside of Israel in the first century than there actually were inside Israel. Babylon had the highest, as far as I understand, had a lot more Jewish people than Israel had at the time. So it was bringing primarily to the diaspora, but though it was predominantly a messianic Jewish congregation Peter was writing to, Peter identifies himself with those messianic Gentile believers who had joined these messianic fellowships. He's identifying with the Gentiles who are part of these Jewish congregations that worship the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. The fellowships that Peter addressed were more likely a true expression of one new man in Messiah. Now, that's always been on the Lord's heart, one new man in Messiah, Jewish people and Gentiles, one man in Yeshua. And as one body, Peter identifies with his Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord, even though he probably didn't personally do the things Gentiles did. Remember, as a Jewish man, he would not have worshipped idols. He would have done that. He'd have been kosher and so forth. There are certain things Peter would not have done as a Jewish man, and yet he identifies himself with the body, with the expression of the messianic Gentiles, if you will. In actual fact, he's imitating Yeshua. Yeshua identified himself with us while we were yet sinners. He identified himself with us. And, you know, so I think there's a lesson for us just in that. That, you know, so often we can have a brother or sister come into a fellowship, and maybe they've had a terrible background, maybe they've done things they ought not to have done. And, you know, there's always a danger that we might lord it over them because we haven't done those things. But no, that's not the attitude that the Lord would have us to have. He'd have to be humble and, you know, to identify with that person because that's a brother or a sister in the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter what their past was like. Doesn't matter if they were caught up with debauchery or all kinds of things. What matters is where they are now. And if they're in Messiah, then they're your brothers and sisters. If you've got a Jewish person who's in Messiah, that's your brother and sister. If you've got a Gentile who's in Messiah, that's your brother or sister in the Lord. Now, Peter is demonstrating that. And, you know, it carries on. So verse 4, it says, wherein they, that is the Gentiles, think it strange that you are not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. So, you know, I think that verse is so true today. You know, what was true in the first century is true now. The world thinks it's strange if you don't do what the world does. If you're chasing after lasciviousness, if you will, if you're not lusting after things, if you're covetous and so forth, if you don't swear, if you don't go out getting drunk, and depending on some neighborhoods, some people get stoned out of their heads. If you don't do what the world does, you're full of estrange. You know, if you think it's wrong for people to shack up together, no, not to get married, just, you know, just live as husband and wife, but you're not married. If you think that's wrong, the world thinks that's strange. If you don't affirm someone in their life choice, so if someone decides to be homosexual, if someone decides to be trans woman or trans male, whatever they want to call it nowadays, if you don't affirm that person, then guess what? Society, by and large, or a certain segment of society will look down on you. You know, people would say today, oh, you know, it doesn't harm anyone, let people do what they want. But ultimately, we're to do what pleases God. And ultimately, we know homosexuality, transgenderism, whatever it is, ultimately leads to the harm of the person practicing those things. And I'm not going to go too much into that, but I did a thing years and years ago. And, you know, those lifestyles should have health warnings. Let me put it like that. They're detrimental to humanity. They're detrimental to the individuals who practice those things. Now, I know in the United States of America, the average age of a heterosexual person is around about 75, 80 years. It's around about that age range. But for someone who practices what is called an alternate lifestyle, a homosexual lifestyle, because of the promiscuity and so forth, the average age is around about 39 to 40 years of age. No, the Lord has put rules in place for our well-being, ultimately. And the world does what the world does. But, you know, these days we live in, it reminds me of what it tells us in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to them that's called good evil and evil good. Now, how things in our society have turned around. And if you get a chance to read Isaiah 5, if you read Isaiah 5 from verse 20 to 25, ultimately it results in God's judgment. That's ultimately where these things head to. That people think they can do whatever they want, and you know they're not happy if we, the body of Messiah, don't do what the world does. If we don't affirm the world in what the world does, if we don't embrace what the world does, we've got to be inclusive, so the world tells us. Even some ministers and pastors in certain fellowships will say, we've got to be inclusive about everybody. Well, we're not to be. Our message is actually exclusive, which is Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's given us a way to live. You know, that's the one we serve. You know, ultimately, everyone will have to give an account to Yeshua, who will judge all humanity. And that's ultimately where all of history is headed to. It carries on. Verse 5 picks up that thought. It says that everyone shall give an account to him. That's to Yeshua, to the Messiah, that is ready to judge the quick, quick in my version, those who are alive and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And no, it says them that are dead. You know, there's two ways of taking this. There's a third way, but the third way is heretical. I've heard people say, oh, that the dead get a second chance. I've heard that based on this verse. That's heresy. God is clear in his word. It's appointed for man once to die, after that, the judgment. Today is the day of salvation. There's no second chance once we leave this plane of existence. Once we die, if we die tonight and we haven't accepted Messiah, then comes judgment. There's no second chance after death. There's no second chance. I've heard people try and preach there's a second chance. You can't do that with this verse. Scripture has to be compared with Scripture. Now, don't think, oh, it's okay, I can receive salvation when I'm at the pearly gates of heaven. No, you can't. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to obey the gospel, to turn to Yeshua as personal Lord and Savior. Who knows? You might not get a chance tonight. If you don't know the Lord, and if you die tonight, it'd be too late. Today is the time to turn to the Messiah of Israel. So you've got this phrase. It says, to them that are dead. And you know that might refer to those who heard the gospel while they were alive in their flesh. And at the moment Peter wrote, you know, when Peter wrote this, these people had been executed for their faith. They've been judged according to men. But they were new creations before they were executed. And so now they're alive before God in the spirit, you know, to be absent from this physical body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's one interpretation which some people hold to. But, you know, there's also another way of understanding this, which is that it could be a reference to the fact that those who reject the finished work of Calvary now. So, you know, when you witness, when you share the gospel of what Yeshua has done, people who reject that now, those who haven't received Yeshua, are dead in trespass and sin right now. They're dead. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us is that we once were dead in trespass and sin. But in Messiah, when we put our confession in Yeshua, when we believe that God raised him from the dead, we became new creations at that point. When we turned our back on sin and said yes to Yeshua, we became new creations, and now we live according to God in the Spirit. You're a new creation, seated in heavenly places in the Messiah. And I prefer that interpretation personally, that those without Messiah are dead right now. They're dead. Okay, people have arms, legs, they move, they talk, they think, but if they haven't got Jesus, if they haven't got Yeshua, if they've not received salvation, from God's perspective, they are dead in trespass and sin. That's where we once were. I was once dead in trespass and sin. Before Messiah, you were once dead in trespass and sin, but now you're alive and you live to God according to the Spirit. You're seated in heavenly places according to the word of God. And so Yeshua, the Messiah, faced the judgment that we should have faced. Our sins were judged in him at Calvary. When he died, we died. Because he lives, we live. And you know, one day he's going to come again to judge everybody. And then that picks us up into verse 7. And this is really what I want to preach on tonight. So I've done that just to give a bit of background of where I'm headed to. And so I'm going to get into what I really want to look at. But, you know, I believe judgment is coming sooner or later. The Lord is going to come back. There is such a thing as the rapture and the second coming. He's on his way, I believe. But the signs are in our society. The signs are across the whole world. And we read this in verse 7. It says this, but the end of all things is at hand. When Peter wrote this, and Peter was the human instrument that the Lord used to give us this epistle, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, the end of all things is imminent. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. From the time Peter wrote that to this present time we're in right now, the end could happen just like that. It could happen at any moment. Remember, the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, it's God-breathed. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, tells us that prophecy came in old times, not by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as we read scripture, we're dealing with God's words. We're dealing with God's thought, and God is telling us the end of all things is at hand. God speaks today through scripture. He speaks to you and I today through the words that Peter penned 2,000 years ago. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Hebrew scriptures is the same Holy Spirit that inspired the New Testament, and we're dealing with God's word. And notice 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 tells us that holy men of God spake. That's the human element in the book you have in front of you right now. Men, holy men of old spoke, you know, their thoughts, their emotions, their personalities, the words that they used, you know, it was their choice. But notice they spoke as the Holy Ghost, as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. That's the divine element. The divine element, the Holy Spirit, the God element, if you will, the divine element inspired what we're reading. You know, the book you've got in front of you from Genesis to Revelation is not an ordinary book. It's the spiritual book, which is God's word from beginning to end. And the Holy Spirit superintended the words. He chose the words, the very words used, without violating the personality of the human instruments that God used to give us this book. Now, this book is a miracle. Now, it's an absolute miracle. I don't think we appreciate what a miraculous book we have before us, written by prophets, written by kings, shepherds, fishermen, someone who'd been a Pharisee, a tax collector. I mean, it's a miracle. And across a wide, you know, over about 1,500 years or whatever it was. And yet there's a line of thought which ties the whole book together. Now, that book in front of you, on your lap or in your hands or whatever, it's a supernatural book. There's nothing like it. And through that book, God speaks to us today. And Peter was inspired to write, the end of all things is at hand. It doesn't mean immediately. It doesn't mean immediately. It means that, you know, it doesn't mean the end is going to be straight away, there and then. But at hand refers to imminence, as I've already said, that the Lord could return at any moment. He might not. He could tarry another 100 years, if he so wills. But nonetheless, we're to live with expectancy. We're to have one foot in the present. We're to do our work, to do what we need to do in the present for our practical needs, but to have one eye on eternity. The end can happen at any moment. Are you ready to meet the Messiah? Are you ready for when that end does come? You know, in the context of 1 Peter, remember, as I said earlier, Peter was writing preeminently to a messianic Jewish congregation, which included Gentiles. That's who Peter's, you know, he's writing to the messianic Jewish diaspora, if you will, around about the year AD 60. And the fellowship Peter writes to is suffering intense persecution. Persecution's building up. You know, people were suffering for their faith in Yeshua. And the turn, the end, had a poignant meaning for these people in AD 60. It had a real poignant meaning because at the end of the day, from their perspective, the writing was on the wall for the temple. 10 years round about after Peter wrote this, 10 years after this, the temple was going to be destroyed. Jerusalem was going to be razed to the ground around about AD 70. You know, the earthly priesthood, the sacrificial system, the temple, Jerusalem, it was all going to be destroyed. The system that was set up by the Torah was going to be explicitly terminated. It was going to come to an end. That's where all of history was heading to at this point. Why did this happen? Why was the temple destroyed? Why was Jerusalem raised to the ground? Why was Jerusalem ransacked and trampled on? Why? Why did this happen? Because Israel and the Jewish people rejected their Messiah when he came the first time. Remember, when he rode into Jerusalem in his Passion Week on a donkey, the ordinary people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The people recognized in John chapter 12 that this is the King of Israel. It actually says that. From verses 12 to 19, they recognized who the Messiah was, and yet the religious establishment rejected their Messiah. That's the first thing. There's a result. Yeshua knew that destruction was going to come to Jerusalem. He knew it. He knew it was going to. He knew he came, knowing he would be rejected, that his own wouldn't receive him. He knew that was going to happen. Yet he still came because he fulfills the sacrificial system of the Torah. He fulfills the priesthood, he fulfills the whole lot. And that's another study all in itself. And so Yeshua prophesied, following his rejection, that the temple would be destroyed. He prophesied that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 2. And Yeshua lamented, he wept over Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 23, if we just turn there briefly, I'm going to come back to Peter in a moment. But in Matthew chapter 23, which comes before the Olivet Discourse. If you want to know Messiah's end times teaching, I'd encourage you, get familiar with Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke's Gospel chapter 21. You know, that's Yeshua's teaching concerning the period of history that's to come. Anyway, Matthew chapter 23, from verse 37, just before Jesus, that is Yeshua, gave his prophecy concerning the temple, concerning Jerusalem. It says this, verse 37 of chapter 23 of Matthew, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killed the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so we see the Lord's lamenting, and he's using the image of a hen protecting her chicks. And I've heard that when barns are burnt down, if there's chickens there, and there's a barn fire, that a hen, will shelter their chicks under their wings. And there's been stories of people finding these hens burnt to a crisp, and you know what? The chicks are still alive. The chicks have survived. The mother's given her life. The chicks have survived. And, you know, that imagery shows that the Lord uses there, shows us the heart of God. The Lord wanted to shield the Jewish people. The Lord wanted to protect Jerusalem. He's weeping over the Jerusalem. In that verse, no, behold, your house is left to you desert. He wanted to shield the Jewish people. He didn't want this to happen. Yet it had to happen. One, because the prophets told us this would happen. Two, because he was going to fulfill the sacrificial system. Three, he saw Jewish people and Gentiles as one new man in Messiah. No, the Lord did it all. Through him, we have access by one spirit to God the Father. You know, and here's something which I think we don't always think about, but we need to remember. When we pray for our own nation, when we pray for loved ones in our families, ultimately, the Lord will never force himself on anyone. Now, when he came the first time, he could have been a dictator. Remember, this was God incarnate. He could have forced the Jewish people to worship him. He didn't do that because God's a God of love, and he wants us to love him for who he is. Ultimately, he could have been a dictator. He could have fought, but God doesn't do that. He doesn't force himself on anyone. He doesn't coerce anyone to follow him. He doesn't do that. What God does do, though, is what Yeshua does through the word. He tells us the consequence for not obeying God. Now, he'll say, no, it's your choice. I'm not going to force you to do something. But, you know, there are consequences for not doing what I tell you. There are consequences for not obeying the gospel. There's consequences. God doesn't force himself on anyone. He doesn't make anyone do anything against their own will. God doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He gives people a choice, either to obey or disobey. And you know, the Lord, if you remember, when Yeshua came the first time, he didn't come to the world to condemn the world. He didn't do that. Why did he come? Well, if we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3, I think it's important we realize this. You know, he didn't come, like I said, as a dictator. He didn't come to force people, to coerce people, to cajole people, to do something against their will. But in John chapter 3, and you know, so often we tend to be familiar with verse 16 of chapter 3. But, you know, there's more than just verse 16 in John's Gospel chapter 3. It tells us this. I'll be there in a moment. It tells us this. And I will read from verse 16. It says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're told that he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to bring salvation. It carries on verse 18. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Lord came to bring salvation. When people reject Messiah, God's not the one condemning. They're actually condemning themselves. They've rejected the light that Yeshua brings. They've rejected the good news that he came to save us. He came to save you. And when that message is rejected, that person is condemning themselves. That's ultimately what's happening, because there is a judgment day coming. And God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to know him, to have the opportunity to respond to the good news. You know, the gospel is actually a command. We don't think of that, but the gospel is actually a command. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 talks about the Lord coming to bring vengeance on those that don't obey the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, which is Mars Hill, and Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, he's addressing Gentiles at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And in Acts chapter 17, he makes clear that Paul makes clear in verse 30 of chapter 17, when he's addressing Gentiles, he says this: the times of this ignorance concerning idolatry, God winked at. In other words, he overlooked it before the cross. That's what we're told there, which is, you know, it's something to think about. But that's what scripture says. But now, notice it says, Well, it says now, it says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So notice it's a command. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So people have a choice, either obey the gospel or don't obey. But if people don't obey, they're condemning themselves. They're making a choice. They're making the choice. Instead of life, they're choosing cursing. A lot of people don't even realize that. And the expression, the end, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, where it talks about the end is at hand. That expression, the end, alludes to, or in a sense, reminds me of another occurrence. And I believe this, in a sense, is alluding to it when God spoke to Noah. If we turn to Genesis chapter 6, go back to Genesis chapter 6. That's the first time we hear the end in Genesis chapter 6. God speaks to Noah and says this, verse 3 of chapter 6. I'm sure we're familiar with this particular chapter, which involves the coming judgment of a flood upon the whole world. It says this, verse 3, and the Lord said, verse 13, excuse me, in chapter 6 of Genesis, it says this, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them, saith the Lord. The Lord was going to destroy all flesh, he was going to destroy humanity. But notice, God speaks about the end, the end. What happened in the past is going to play out again in the future. What happened during the days of Noah? Well, verse 3 tells us in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. You know, the Holy Spirit was striving, the Ruach HaKodesh was striving with flesh. That restraining influence, that convicting influence of the Holy Spirit was going to be what? Removed. As we get nearer to the return of the Lord, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, that the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, the convicting influence of the Holy Spirit, is one day going to be removed. He who now restrains will restrain till he's taken out of the way. What happened back in the days of Noah is going to happen again as we approach the end. It plays out again. What else happened with Noah? Well, Noah found grace in God's eyes. Verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us, and we know also that because Noah found grace in God's eyes, he was seen as righteous before God. He entered into the ark. He was protected. Those of us who've trusted in the Lord have found what? Grace in God's eyes. If you trust in the Messiah, you've been saved by grace through faith alone. You know, Jesus, Yeshua, is your ark. You know, what's one of the names that Lord calls himself? He's the door. John chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that our lives are hid in Messiah. That's where you are. You're hid. He's your ark. He's the one who will protect you from the coming storms. He's your strength. He's your shield. Just as that ark protected Noah and his family, so Yeshua will protect you and your family. And you found grace in God's sight, not because of any merit, not because of anything you've done, but simply through faith in the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. What happened after Noah entered the ark? Judgment came. What's going to happen in the future? The end's going to come. Judgment's going to come. But you know, in Messiah, you're protected. In Messiah, you're hid from the storm. You're protected from the wrath to come. You know, that's what scripture indicates. Judgment's coming, but your life is hid in him. You know, I believe that, you know, the trump's going to sound, the dead in Messiah are going to rise first, and we who are alive are going to be caught up forever to be with the Lord. We're to comfort one another with these words. And my comfort to you this evening, is don't worry, the end is at hand, the end's near, but your life is hid in Messiah. You belong to him. And whatever comes up in the future, Jesus, Yeshua, will see you through. He'll protect you. He'll watch over you. You know, the days of Noah, in a sense, are beginning now. LGBT, whatever. Children being indoctrinated. Idolatry in various forms, whether it's people are addicted to or worship consumerism, if you will. Sport is worship. You know, so many things are worship today other than the God of Israel. You know, our freedoms are constantly under attack. Freedom of speech, freedom to declare Jesus as Lord, freedom to be able to preach on the street corner. And you know, I'd encourage you, look at the Christian Institute website or Christian Concern. Now, the amount of things that come up concerning, churches under attack or Christian preachers facing prosecution, just for not for doing anything other than declaring the good news of the Messiah. You know, the Lord could come at any moment. You know, the end could happen at any moment. But if the end can happen at any moment, if the time is imminent, how are we to be? How are you to be? Well, verse 7 tells us this. And I always like that word, therefore. That's why I always cut that therefore. So we hear about all this judgment. We hear about the end being at hand. We hear, you know, it tells us, as I mentioned earlier, Gentiles are all going to have to, everybody, in fact, is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah. Yet we're told this. And this should be, this in the sense, is the logical conclusion of the matter. If the end is at hand, how should we be? Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That's what we're called to be sober and to watch unto prayer. You know, that idea of being sober and watching is through having sound-mindedness and what being like a watchman, being aware of the times we're in, watching and praying. You know, it reminds me of that song, you know, he taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. And that's what we're called to do. So, yeah, we look at things. You know, and you know, as believers, it shouldn't be doom and gloom, but it should be rejoicing, watching and praying, because Yeshua is on his way. The prophecies concerning Israel are being fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled in totality. The prophecies concerning the rapture are going to be fulfilled in totality. The Lord sent up his rule from Jerusalem. Those prophecies are actually in reality going to be fulfilled. And so when we see things happening, no, it should be like a skip in our hearts. The bridegroom's coming. Yeshua is coming. You know, so as that's the case, we're to be sober and we're to watch unto prayer. Now, what does Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tell us? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. It tells us this, and you know, this is the only way to be watchful, to be sober, to pray. It says this, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we're told there to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to be filled with the Word. The two go together. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to be filled with the Word. Keeping your hand in Ephesians chapter 5, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians chapter 3. You know, you always hear about people being filled with the Spirit, but if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you need to be topped up with the Word. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Now notice what it says here. So I'm going to do a comparison between Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 onwards and Colossians 3, verse 16 onward. It says this, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And notice what it says next, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, where did we read that? That's talking about the word of Christ dwelling within us, the word of Messiah. Well, if we go back to Ephesians, it says basically the same thing. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, that's through the Holy Spirit. Hang on a minute, but it's through the word as well. What else does it tell us? The next part of verse 16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That's being filled with the word, but being filled with the Spirit, where we're told, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Oh, and that's interesting. Show me a Spirit-filled Christian or a Spirit-filled follower of Messiah, and I will show you someone filled with the word. You can't have one or the other. People try to have one or the other, but, you know, as we're looking at Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to be filled with the Spirit, biblically, is to have the word of Christ dwelling within you, the word of Messiah dwelling within you. And this is basic stuff, and I wish some believers, some followers of Yeshua would remember this. To be filled with the Spirit, you need to be filled with the word. It carries on. It carries on in Colossians. And whatsoever you do, verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And it carries on, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands and so forth. But notice, it talks about being thankful to God, basically. We see the same thing. If you're filled with the Spirit, it says this, we're to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We've got that same pattern. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to be filled with the word. The two are inseparable. People have separated the two, but Scripture, you can't do that. Think of the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What did Peter do? He proclaimed the gospel from Psalms. He used Scripture. Think of the first body of believers that came into existence, 3,000 Jewish souls saved. They were established in the apostles' doctrine. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need the word as well. The two go together. And one of the problems is I've seen people who are so full of the Spirit, and yet they come out of rubbish, basically, because they haven't got the word of the Messiah dwelling within them. And in these days, if you want to be sober, if you want to be watching and sober unto prayer, you need to have the Spirit and the word dwelling richly within you, so that you don't get fearful when things happen, so you don't get scared when the storms come. So you've got a word of hope to those who have no hope. It's always the word and the Spirit. You know, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're filled with the word, you're going to be sober. You're going to exercise self-control. Those things that might not necessarily be popular in some expressions of church, if you will, but, you know, that's what the Lord calls us to be, sober-minded and so forth. You know, it reminds me. You know, it's so important that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and with the word. But it reminds me of story the Lord told concerning the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 25, and this concerns the end times. This concerns the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God comes. In Matthew chapter 25, and I think I've mentioned this before, but what I find this amazing, because the 10 virgins, for all intents and purposes, when you read it, basically seem exactly the same, except there's a difference, which I'm sure you know what the difference is. It says this, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And now it's this verse 5. This is what they all did. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. It doesn't say the foolish ones slumbered and slept. They all were sleeping. They all were slumbering. For all intents and purposes, they looked the same. You wouldn't be, you know, they were waiting for the bridegroom being a picture of the Messiah. You've got these 10 virgins, they're all sleeping. They're all probably dressed the same. They've all got lamps, but there's a difference. And it's this. It carries on. At midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. It was the oil that was different. Yes, they looked the same. Yes, they all sat and slumbered. But it was the oil that made the difference. It's the Holy Spirit and the Word that makes a difference. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Word? The end is at hand. You know that, don't be drunk with, you know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, don't be drunk with wine, where is the nexus, but be filled with the Spirit. That's actually a command. It's not an option. In the Greek, it's a command. It's an imperative. It's a command which is continuous. In other words, it's a case of being filled and continuously being filled with the Spirit. That's what the Lord would have us to be, filled with the Spirit, filled with his Word, so we can be watchful unto prayer concerning the days we're living in right now. Now I'm just going to finish on two more verses I just want us to look at. Now I'm going to land right there. So I think you've got the gist of what my main message is, which is watch, be sober, pray, but be filled with the Spirit and the Word. You've got a word of hope. It tells us this in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, I'll read from verse 5. I'm reining myself in because I could go on all night. I'm not going to do that. That wouldn't be fair. So I'm not going to go on all night, but I could really let me. I'm going to be very restrained. I'm just going to look at this and I'm going to turn to Matthew 13 briefly. But it says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says this: you are all the children of light. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Again, that call to be watch and be sober. Now we're children of light. How do we keep that light burning? Oil. That's how we keep it burning. Oil. That's how we watch in the night. The world is night, but day's coming when Messiah will return. We'll be with him. But notice it's oil. It carries on. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now be sober, be watchful. Turn with me to Mark 13. I'm really going to finish on this. So Mark chapter 13. So Mark's Gospel chapter 13. I'm going to read from verse 32. And this concerns the fact the end is coming. Like I said, we'll have one foot in the present. No, if we've got jobs, we keep doing our jobs. No, we meet our practical needs. We don't neglect our practical living day by day. We've got bills to pay. We've got to buy food to eat and so forth. Pay mortgages, rent, whatever it is. But nonetheless, we have to have one eye on eternity. We need to be filled with the Spirit. It says this, chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel, verse 32. But of that day, and this concerns the return of the King. It says, but of that day and that hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Notice, no one knows when the Lord's going to return. No one knows. Now, so be wary of people who set dates or people who look at signs and wonders and say, oh, Lord's coming today. No, we're to live as if he is, but it doesn't mean he will. There's, you know, no one knows when he's actually returning. We're living with one foot in the present, one foot in eternity. It says this, carrying on, verse 34, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even, which will be about 6 o'clock in the evening, at midnight, which is 12 o'clock, or at the cock crowing, which would be around about 3 o'clock in the morning when daybreak arises, or in the morning, which would be around about 6 in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I sound to you, I sound to all, watch. That's what we're called to do, to watch. Now, have oil in your lamp, be filled with the Spirit and the Word, and watch, because your Lord is coming. Now, praise God. So I'm going to land right there. I'm just going to pray before I hand over to Bernard to lead us in Kiddush. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that what I've shared this evening would, Lord God, have encouraged your people, Lord God. That, Lord, I pray that we would indeed be people who have oil in our lamps, Lord God, that, Lord, may be people filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Word. We can't have one without the other, Lord God. So I pray, Lord God, we will be watchful, sober, alert to the times we are in, Lord God, and that we will be prayerful as well, Lord God. These are things that you, Lord God, have enjoined us to do together as your people, Lord God, to be people of hope, Lord God, because we know there is a resurrection coming. There are two resurrections, a resurrection to life, but also, unfortunately, a resurrection to death, Lord God. I pray that each one of us here, every person here who's heard my voice, Lord God, either this evening or who will hear on the recording, Lord God, on the website, I pray that people make a choice to follow you, make a choice to give their life to you, Yeshua, the one who is the only one who can save us from the great lake of fire and from judgment to come, Lord God. That, Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this weekend, Lord, so may you, Lord God, guide each one of us, lead each one of us, bless each one of us, and may we know your provision for our families. But also, Lord God, may we know salvation in our households, I pray. In your name, Yeshua, amen. Amen.